Father God, we just come into your presence again, just so happy of what you have done for us. I just thank you and praise you that salvation is by grace and faith alone. I pray as we look into this lesson today that you would just teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would just open our understanding and that we would really get in and feel what it was like for this early church and enter into the struggle and then come back out and be so thankful for Paul and for Peter. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start with our review of going through the gears of the gospel. So what are we doing? We're watching the unstoppable progress of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ through what? The church. And where's the power? Holy Spirit. And where are we going? Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. Okay, and this is Paul's first missionary journey, which begins with a G, so that is Galatia. And we remember that it was while they were at the church in Antioch, which Antioch? Syrian Antioch, that the Holy Spirit set apart for them Paul and Barnabas to the mission that he had called them. Who did they take on this first missionary tour as well? John Mark. So the Holy Spirit then directs them, and where's their first stop?
Cyprus.
Cyprus. Cyprus begins with a C, so we've got two things happening there. What happened? Sergius Paulus sees. Elmaeus is blinded. Okay, so they get back in a ship, and they head to the province of Galatia. And two things happen there. What happened first? John Mark bailed. Where did he go? Back home to Jerusalem. And how about Paul? Ailed. We're going to see next week that he was sick. And again, that's so nice because that's all the four letters of the cities that he went to. So the first city he went to was Antioch. What Antioch? Pisidian Antioch. And since it's the first letter of the alphabet A, what happened there? Paul's first synagogue sermon. This is the first recorded sermon we have of Paul here. So it's his first synagogue sermon, and what happens?
The Gentiles accepted.
And?
The Jews
rejected. So then we go from Antioch where? Iconium. And what's our phrase there? I gotta go. Quick escape. You remember that they gathered together the Jewish leader and they plotted against their life, so they heard about it and they fled. And where did they go? Lystra. And what's our phrase for that? Paul was laid out in Lystra. What happened there? He was stoned. And you remember that was the place of Zeus and Hermes. First they declare him God, and then they have him stoned. But who stoned him? Do you remember?
Jews
that came from where?
Antioch
and Iconium up to Lystra to stone him. They leave Paul for dead, but what does he do? He gets up and goes to Derbe where? They win many converts or many disciples. And then the Holy Spirit directs them to go back to all those churches where they persecuted him or where he stoned him, and they set up leadership. And then he returned back to Syrian Antioch. And when he got there and made a report, the church was praising the Lord that all these Gentiles were coming to the Lord. But in Jerusalem, it was a bit of a mixed response, wasn't it? They were delighted that Gentiles were coming to faith, but the bit of a problem was, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Now they're becoming actually more than the Jews, and they were very concerned that they hadn't been taught the Torah and the standards that God held for his people. And what would they do with all these Gentiles now? Well, there were some men in the church of Judea that thought there was a simple solution, just make them all Jews, right? So they appointed themselves now to go out and proclaim now that salvation is not just by faith, but unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so they went through the churches of Galatia, and when they came back to Antioch, the text tells us this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Can you imagine, Paul? Do you think sharp dispute probably describes it very accurately? I think it was probably more than that. And so we know then at this point, Paul sits down and writes the letter to the Galatians, the churches that he had just been with. And apparently they were undermining his authority as well, saying, you know, Paul's not a real apostle. We're coming because of the authority of the church in Jerusalem, because of James and Peter and John. And they were undermining all of Paul's authority. And so in chapter 1, he begins by telling them what his credentials are. He said, no man gave me the gospel, did he? No man called me. Who did? Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he goes on and shocks them. He says, I'm astonished that so quickly you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. You see, he wants to shock them into realizing that they're about to buy into a lie and leave the truth. Then he gives them many autobiography, and he begins to tell about how he met the risen Savior. And he said, when God called him, he did not hesitate. And when he came to Christ, did he go immediately to Jerusalem to be taught by the apostles? No, where did he go? He went to Arabia for 3 years. And he said, then it was after that he went to Jerusalem. But not to be taught, he went to meet Peter. And while he was there, oh yes, he also met James. And then he ended that chapter by saying, and guess what? These very people that you're saying that you came from, they didn't know who I was, but when they heard that I was preaching the gospel to Gentiles and many were coming to the Lord and they knew what I was doing, they were praising God and they were approving what Paul was doing, even though that they said that they weren't. So in chapter 1, he set out his credentials and his source of the message. And now today we pick up in chapter 2 and we're going to look at the relationship Paul had between the apostles in Jerusalem, as well as the message itself. He begins by saying, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. 14 years from what? We're not exactly sure. Most scholars that I read believed it was probably from his conversion. We know this is his second visit, according to this, which would probably put it on the Jerusalem when he brought the famine reliefs, which is Acts 11. So that's probably the time, but we can't be real hard and fast on that. It's interesting because he took Barnabas and Titus. We haven't met Titus before, and only Paul is the one that tells us about Titus. And the only information we have is from the writings of Paul, but we can get some information from them. He's a Greek, he tells us that. He's probably a convert from Antioch. And he's a perfect person to bring with him to Jerusalem as an example of a true Gentile believer. Now, the second visit to Jerusalem did not come because Paul was invited by the apostles or even because he invited himself, but it came in response to a revelation of the Lord. And when he went up to speak to those that were seemed to be leaders or the pillars of the church, and he did so privately. Now, the language was kind of strange on that, wasn't it? It said they were reputed to be leaders or pillars or whatever. And when we read it from our perspective, it almost seems like he's being disparaging on them, but he's not. He's really responding to those Judaizers who are saying, we come with all their authority, and they're on our side. And he said, well, I did go to those leaders, those pillars, and I did so privately. And notice who's listed. James, Peter, and John. What's significant about lists?
The order.
And who's listed first? James, not Peter. Notice the change. Up to this, what has always been? Peter and James being the apostle and John. But now we've got James, Jesus' brother, as first. He's the recognized leader in Jerusalem. Probably because the apostles are traveling, but that's going to be important as we continue on. Now, Paul tells us the purpose of this visit was to set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. He's not going for approval. He's going for unity of church. Because what's happening? They're saying this gospel is not what is being preached. You have to be circumcised as well. So Paul is going face to face, sharing his gospel so that there's no error and no mistake. And he said the reason was because he feared that I was running or had run my race in vain. What is that all about? If he goes to Jerusalem and says, yes, you have to be circumcised, what's going to happen to his ministry or his evangelism to the Gentiles? It's going to be undermined. He's constantly going to have Judaizers along with him. And so it's very important to him. What happens if this isn't resolved in the church? Any idea? It's going to split it. It's going to be a division. Now, before we go on, this is a great place to make an application here, because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, there's a conflict going on. And the Holy Spirit directs them to go personally. Deal with it face to face. You know, we have conflicts in our life on a regular basis, generally, with people, misunderstandings. And I've noticed that lately we try to, or maybe I should say I try to, resolve some of these things through emails and through cell phones. And I would just encourage us that when we have difficulties with other people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to resolve it face to face, because body language and everything else is exceedingly important when we talk. Because the Holy Spirit insisted that Paul do this face to face, I think that's a good example for us here. Well, we continue on in verse 3, and now we find out why he took Titus with him. Because if the Jerusalem church insisted that Titus would be circumcised, then it would affect everything, right? Notice what it says. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek or a Gentile. Now, this victory did not come easy, though. He lays out what was going on. He's in this private meeting, right? We've got James, Peter, John, Barnabas, and Paul. And he says, I'm presenting my gospel. I'm in here. We're talking about this. And all of a sudden, some false brothers infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. That's military language. Can you hear it? Somebody comes and infiltrates. Well, that's obviously intrusion. They didn't come by invitation. They come with hostile intents, or as we would say, with an agenda. And he says they're spying on us. They want to make sure that the Gentiles also obey the laws and the rites of Judaism. Paul describes it as enslaving after being free in Christ. In Christ, it's by faith alone. We don't have to be circumcised and follow the laws, but they want to put them back there. So he says he's going to enslave us again. Paul was adamant. Did he give in? No, not for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Who's he writing to? The Galatians. He's saying, I'm doing this. It's important for you and for all Gentiles. And he said he did not give in for a moment. He must come away from this personal time face to face, recognizing that it's one gospel. And that's exactly what happened. They realized it was one gospel being taught and taught, but two different audiences. Who was going to the Jews? Peter, James, John, Paul was called to the Gentiles. And they could agree that each has been entrusted with a different task because God authenticated them both. You remember, signs and miracles. Peter, James, and John all had those. So did Paul. God had authenticated their ministry. And so they then formalized it by extending the right hand of fellowship to them. I thought that was interesting. When I grew up, when you joined a church, you got the right hand of fellowship. I never knew what it was, but it's a sign and agreement and a trust and a demonstration to all present that they were partners. They were united in Christ. They were preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ. They were on the same mission, moving the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The only request they made was that Paul would remember the poor. And what did he say? Absolutely. That's probably why he was at Jerusalem. And we're going to find out throughout his whole ministry, he always remembers the poor, particularly in Jerusalem. Well, we come to a dramatically different story when we get to Galatians 2, verse 11. He talks about a time when he challenged Peter face to face. Peter made a visit up to Antioch, and we don't know when he did this. Most of the scholars and most of the commentaries I read believed it was after the first missionary tour and before he was writing Galatians. So Peter comes up to Antioch and he feels perfectly free and comfortable with the Gentiles. He's eating with them. He's enjoying fellowship. This would indicate that he was taking what we would call communion with them. He was enjoying life, but that all changed, didn't it? What happened? Who came? Men from who? And men from James came. And all of a sudden, we find that Peter begins to start pulling back. Before, when he was sharing meals and enjoying company with them, he was showing the unity of the church, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. But now, after doing that, and we don't know how long he was there, all of a sudden he starts to pull back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That would be the Judaizers back in Jerusalem. Peter was afraid of what they would think. I read this, and I don't know about you, but I've come to love Peter, and I was so disappointed. I go, oh, Peter.
Again.
But I thought about that. Who was the first one to go to the Gentiles? Peter. Remember when he was in Joppa and he had the vision of the sheep coming down and God spoke to him and said, kill and eat? And he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. That's quite a statement. In other words, I've obeyed the law all the time. And God said, no, what I've declared clean is clean. And so Peter goes. He meets with Cornelius, and as he's starting to preach to them, what happens? He's interrupted. What happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles, and Peter is just ecstatic because the gospel has come to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit has come. And so he spent 3 days enjoying their company, right? And then he had to go back to the men of James. And do you remember that particular time? He had to defend himself. You remember that? And so he stood up before him. This is Acts 11. He said, so if God gave them the same gift, meaning the Holy Spirit, as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I should oppose the Lord? What was their response? Well, when they heard this, they had no further objections. They couldn't. And they began praising God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance into life. But it didn't solve or settle the matter, did it? Because here we are again. Before we're too hard on Peter, I want us to keep in mind, who's his audience? Who has God called him to? The Jews. He's to bring the gospel to the Jews. And I was trying to think of possible scenarios. You know, it's really tough when we go through these things because we only have one side, right? We only have Paul's side. Peter doesn't get an opportunity to defend himself and explain what was going on. And unfortunately, he doesn't tell us in any of his writings what's going on. But I'm thinking about this. We know news is traveling back and forth, right? Now, what if James is back in Jerusalem and having news come back that Peter's now with the Gentiles? And he's trying to evangelize the Jews in Jerusalem. Maybe there was some tension there, and he was saying, Peter, you know, it's making it really difficult for me. One possibility. But what was Peter doing when he was withdrawing? He was giving a mixed message, wasn't he? He's saying the church is divided. Gentiles are second-class Christians, if you will. And it also has this strange language in here because it says, Peter then takes him on and he says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you are forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? What was Peter doing? He wasn't just withdrawing. It says he was forcing them. I don't know what Peter was doing, but he seems to be insisting that they now follow Jewish social laws. Well, Paul continues, and I think he's still talking to Peter, maybe a larger group, and he says, but we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not observing the law, because by observing the law, no one is justified. The Jews that have accepted Jesus know the law is never justified. Now this term justified is important to Paul. This is his first writings. We're going to see it a lot. When I grew up, justified was... my buzzword was just as if I'd never sinned. But it's really a legal term saying that one has been declared not guilty. What does the law do? What is the law verdict? Guilty. What's the penalty?
Death.
And they know these Jews have been following the law. It's never brought them life. They've never been justified in it. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ, and they know that. Paul continues, this seems to be his reflections now. He says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? What is he saying? He's arguing with an opponent here who's saying that since justification comes by faith, then it eliminates the law, therefore it encourages sinful behavior. So in other words, when you accept Christ, the law doesn't apply, so now you can just live any way you want, and Christ then is promoting sin. What's Paul's answer to that? Absolutely not. Emphatically not. Well, then he continues, well, if I rebuild what I destroy, then I prove to be a lawbreaker. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He spent his life following the law. He says, when I was justified, it was not through the law, it was through Christ. If I bring the law back up, what's the law going to do? All it's going to do is prove that I can't keep it and that I break the law. At this point, he goes and gives his own testimony because he says, when I met Christ, my life changed. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. The law presents the penalty. Anyone who breaks it deserves the death penalty. But Christ paid that penalty for sins, including Paul's. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's Paul saying? He's recognizing that when Christ died and he comes to faith in him, then he died, he was crucified with him. And the point is not that he died, but that now he lives in God. What does the law bring? Death. What does Christ bring? Life and living. This concept of in Christ is important to Paul. Galatians is the first letter he's written, and so he introduces that concept. He will develop it more in Romans and in Corinthians, but it's going to be a while for us to get there. So I want us to understand clearly what he's meaning. He says, when we accept Christ, we die with him, and then we live through Christ. And how are we able to do that? Because the Holy Spirit indwells in our life. We can't do it of our own effort. It's only the Holy Spirit. But probably for me, the easiest way to picture that is to go back to the cross of Jesus. Now, in the Jewish culture, where did they believe the presence of God was? In Jerusalem, in the temple. Inside the temple, where was his presence? The Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, where was his presence? On the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. You get that picture. There was a veil between where God's presence was and man was to show that there's a separation between a holy God and a sinful man. When Jesus died for our sins, he paid the penalty. What happened to that veil? It was torn. How? Top to bottom, because God tore it. Now, when I was growing up, I was always told it was torn so that now we have direct access. We can go into the presence of the Lord. Have you ever been into the temple? No. I would like to ask you to think of it in a slightly different way. The veil was torn to let God out visually. Not that he was limited. Because let me tell you, what happened at Pentecost? There was a ball of fire. Where did the presence of the Lord come from? Out of the temple. And what happened to that ball of fire? It split. And where did it go? Into the life of every believer. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming out of the temple and then moving into the life of the new believer, taking up a new residence in each one of us. And I believe this is a picture of what Paul is saying. When Christ died, then he was raised and the Holy Spirit went into the believers. The same thing happens with us. When we accept Jesus, we die with him. And we have our own Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes immediately at the same time. Paul says, I no longer live. But he's still alive. Who died? Well, it was that self-righteous, self-centered Saul that died on the road to Damascus. And now he lives because Christ lives in him. And the emphasis throughout all of this is not the death, It's the living. How are we able to live for Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. However, the Holy Spirit does not force himself on us. He's a gentleman. He still goes on to say, Christ who loved him and gave himself for me, and that I now live by faith. It still requires faith. It still requires giving ourselves to the Lord on a daily basis. Paul also declared, and I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If the law could ever save us, why would Jesus have to die? The law never saved. The Jews knew that. Even in the Old Testament, it was always by faith. We needed a Savior. Unfortunately, the clear implication he's making is that Peter was setting aside the grace of God when he was now going back to the law. Well, in conclusion tonight, I want us to kind of go back to the first century. I know we haven't talked about this in a long time, but when we do these lessons, I ask that you just stay in that lesson. When it comes to Paul, we know so much about him. This is his very first letter, and I want us to go back and just be in the moment. Don't go ahead. Don't go to his other writings. Stay in the text, because I want us to experience this. We cannot begin to understand what was going on until we enter in, because we know how it ends, right? So I want us to go back to first century, and I want us to try to understand a little bit about what was going on here. First off, why was Peter's action wrong? He was responding to peer pressure. After all, he was going to Jews. Why was it wrong that he separated himself? It's because he was compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it applied to Gentiles. Now, I want you to try to imagine the struggle that was going on there. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Jesus observed all the festivals. He was a good Jew. Now, when he taught, he said, you've heard it said, but let me give you the way I understand. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't give a lot of teaching to the Jewish people on how they were to interact with the law. He explained salvation, but he didn't do that. So what were they struggling with? How do I live now? They knew salvation was by God's grace. That was understood. But the question still remained, do I remain a Jew and accept Gentile believers, or do I require the Gentile believers to become Jews? Or do I abandon my Jewish heritage? Even more basic than that is the struggle of their identity. Okay, you're a believer. You're a Paul. You're a Peter. Am I a Jew? Am I a Jewish Christian? Am I just a Christian? What am I? Do I abandon my heritage? Do I reform Judaism? Or is the church something else? Can you feel the struggle? Do you realize what they were dealing with in the first century? We're only about 15 years out, maybe 20 at the most, since Jesus' resurrection. This is a very difficult time. These people have been searching for the Lord. They've found Christ, but they're not sure how all of this fits together. Gentiles are flooding to the church. They don't know where they are. They're difficult times. Praise God, Paul and Peter were different people. Let's think about them. What do we know about Paul? What was his occupation?
Pharisee.
Highly educated, not only in Judaism, but also in the universities of Tarsus. When he understood that Jesus was Messiah, did he get it? Did he ever question it? No. Did he ever doubt anything? No. He got it. Boom. Let's go over to Peter. What was his occupation? A fisherman. Not highly educated. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He was taught by Jesus. Did he ever have any difficulty understanding concepts? Did he ever get it wrong? We have two entirely different personalities. Jesus Christ called them both. He commissioned them both. Peter was entrusted with the gospel to get it out to the Jews. Paul was entrusted to get it out to the Gentiles. God used two very different men. But they couldn't be divided. They had to be united. And that's what this story is about. Thank the Lord that Paul was willing to stand up to Peter. And praise God that Peter was able to listen. Now, I can ask you a question. How would you feel if you were a leader and somebody else came from someplace else and took you to task in front of your people? What kind of relationship do you think you'd have? Do you think it would be a little difficult? Well, I am so glad that Peter told us what he thought about Paul in his own writings. This is the end of his life. And because it's a letter, this is 2 Peter 3, we always have to know the context, right? Peter is writing to the Jewish believers that are scattered. This is very many years down the line, and they're very concerned because Jesus has not returned like he promised, and they're getting concerned. So Peter writes to them, and he says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Every day that Jesus waits to come back, more are coming to salvation." This is a good thing. Now he talks about Paul. "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him." He didn't just call him brother Paul. What did he call him? "Our dear brother Paul, who has wisdom that God gave him." Now, listen to what he says about his writing. He says he writes the same thing in all his letters, speaking in of all of these matters. His letters contain some things that are very hard to understand. Do you ever have trouble with Paul? Well, guess what? So did Peter. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scripture. Peter is talking about the letter of Paul that are being circulated around there. They're hard to understand, but what is he calling them? Scripture. On the same level as the Torah. This is Peter about Paul. And then he goes on and says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard against those who may carry you away by errors of lawless men." Do you think Peter knows about that by personal experience? I think he does. He says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The confrontation was face to face. It was hard. But these two men of God were there for one purpose, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward. Peter would go to the Jews. Paul would go to the Gentiles. They would be united in Christ. And this is a beautiful example of that. So how do we apply this today? It's really not about conflict. This is about the truth of the gospel, recognizing the true gospel. What is really required for salvation? I think we see throughout this whole lesson, it's by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. They couldn't earn it by keeping the law. And guess what? We can't keep it by being good. By being religious. God's not looking at our occupation, our family, how much money we make, our career, anything. Because you know what? The law says we're all sinners. And the penalty for all of us is death. And Jesus paid that penalty. But you know what? He didn't pay that penalty for a certain person. He paid that penalty for sinners. So when we come to the cross, we're not men or women, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. We're all sinners. And when we look up to Jesus at the cross, he paid the penalty. And by his grace and our faith in what he did, we are justified, just as if we've never sinned, and we come back into right relationship. And at that moment, we are given the Holy Spirit.
not to die, but to live for Him. And we have the same commission to live our life for Christ. So my encouragement to you today was to realize the truth of the gospel, to stand firm in our faith, to not be dissuaded by peer pressure. Well, next week we're going to continue on the story with the law versus grace and how Paul puts that down. So I hope you have a good time with it. But as you go through these, my goal here is not only just to see what's in the text, but to enter back in to try to feel and understand what these early Christians went through in order to bring the gospel to you and me. I am so thankful for their faithfulness and for all those between them and me. And my encouragement to us is, will we be faithful to pass it on to the next generations? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your willingness to come and die for me and for everyone in this room. Lord, I would pray that nobody would leave this room today without making that decision, without accepting what you did by faith. And I would pray for the same for all those who are listening to this lecture. And Lord, for those of us that have made that commitment, I pray that we would recognize that now you live in us, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and that you're always with us. Help us to live in power and strength and victory, and recognizing that you have already paid for all our sin. May we be faithful in our generation to pass the gospel on. I thank you and praise you for Peter and for Paul. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.